I will read two passages this afternoon. One of them would be the text from the prayer, Matthew 6:13, and then of the other proof text that we have, I'm going to read Hebrews 2:18. So Matthew 6, and then after this, we will say together question 106. So simply Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And now Hebrews 2:18. And as we say, there are many texts that are in the sermon. We just don't read all of them, but we do reflect upon them. Hebrews 2:18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that, of course, is speaking of Christ. And now question 106, it is in your bulletin if you need it. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Amen. All right, well, let's consider this before us this afternoon. It's always nice to start with a question, and from time to time I do, and this afternoon I will. What do we think of when we hear the word temptation? There are certain images that are promoted. When I say images, I don't mean just pictures, but there are certain images that are promoted, maybe a bitten apple. Maybe it's the angel, devil, you know, on each shoulder, or something like that. Maybe some sensuality as temptation. And certainly there are other things as well. Some of what we think of, at least commonly among society, of temptation is probably something that is a caricature, and maybe not certainly an accurate representation, although it may have some validity. But all of them seem to think that humans are either coming from a strong or a neutral position. And of course, as now those east of Eden, as fallen creatures, we are not coming from either a strong necessarily or a neutral position, and particularly outside of Christ, I should say, certainly not a strong position. And so we need to acknowledge our own weaknesses, and we need to acknowledge our enemy's relentless war against us and against God's strength and ability to keep and deliver us. So we have weaknesses. We also have to acknowledge the relentless war. It's going on day and night. Some of you may be drawn to the C.S. Lewis' Space Trilogy, right? That was, what was his name? Weston, I believe. Wasn't that one of his deals where he talked incessantly? He talked nonstop, and the other character had no, he had to sleep. And so it just pictured this ongoing war, relentless. So we need to think about it like that. But also God's strength and ability. And we talked a little bit about this this morning as we considered the passage that was in Isaiah. But the context of what we're looking at here in Matthew 6:13 and the comments that we'll make on the larger answer to the question, or the answer to the question, this is the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, and it's the third regarding our human need. And so this petition, like previous ones, implies a lack. If we are asking God for something, that means that we have a lack. It may be inherent after the fall, but it is a lack certainly now. And so this petition acknowledges that we as God's people, since we are here at the church, will be tempted. All people may be tempted, but certainly we as God's people will be tempted. And so we would want to ask the Lord to preserve and strengthen us through the Holy Spirit so that we may be kept or delivered from temptation. So we want to consider the nuance of a difference between being kept or delivered from temptation. But we want to pray that that is what the Lord would do for us. So we want to begin with firstly knowing our enemy. We are weak We are weak folks. John 15:5, maybe Psalm 103, verse 14. Since the fall, of course, all are born in sin, in which then we are corrupted in our whole being. The immaterial part of us and the material part of us. And we also carry forward the guilt of Adam's sin. So because of this, we can do no spiritual good apart from Christ. We also want to recognize that we are but dust. Our bodies themselves are of a nature now, this side of Eden, that they are corrupted, corruptible, and then will return to dust. So we are neither eternal in and of ourselves outside of God doing it, nor are we omniscient. So in and of ourselves, at this point, we, with a sober assessment of ourselves, cannot take on spiritual enemies with carnal weapons. And so this is maybe often the case that we want to do it with carnal weapons. We cannot. We have to use the spiritual weapons that are provided in the scriptures. So we have to be able to understand ourselves and our enemies. We have to recognize that we have enemies. We live in a world of which we are not of. So we're not. We are headed to a homeland that is not this world. But the world, and maybe if we can use the way that the Bible does it, and certainly John, in his epistles, Gospel, and in Revelation 2, generally has the idea of the world as not the cosmos necessarily and always, but the world as unbelievers, often mounted together as a uniform entity that mounts itself in opposition against God. But the world, that is unbelievers, will hate us. And that will be the way it is until the end. The world has a different viewpoint and different values. They are not ours, but they are most often against ours. And so we also have enemies, not just the world, but we also have enemies, the flesh. I generally take a traditional reading of Romans chapter 7, where Paul is recognizing that, being a believer, he still has this ongoing war between the flesh and the spirit. And so Romans 7:23 or Galatians 5:17 that mentions that we are at war with the flesh. So we have a life as a Christian who struggles against ourselves, that is, against the sin nature that wants to rise up against the residual effects of the sin nature, which wants to rise up against us, that wants to do us ill or harm or lead us in ways that are not godly ways. And so we war and we fight against that. That's one of the chief reasons I pray so often for our sanctification and for the strength and the virtue of the cross to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that this is the Spirit at work in us, and we want to let the Spirit, the Spirit is at work in us, and we want the effects or the fruit of the Spirit to come out, but we want to put to death the deeds of the flesh as we war against it. Our sinful desires war against the Spirit who is in us. And then our third enemy is the devil. So these are the traditional enemies that Christians have noted: the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6:12, where Paul considers this his enemy in his spiritual battle. So your enemy prowls like a lion seeking to devour. It's not so much, maybe this might work in some cases, but it's not even so much that he's counterfeiting Christ, who is the Lion of Judah, so much as he's being portrayed as a predator, which is why I said early on that when we think about this idea of temptation and what it means, we need to certainly recognize that we have enemies, and the enemy is against us. And in being against us, he doesn't seek only to keep us off track, although that might be a part of it, but he seeks to devour us. We are prey to him. And so we need to be aware of that. Or, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, that our warfare is against powerful, unseen forces. I'm sure that he means the devil particularly, and the principalities and the powers of, we'll be heading to Colossians shortly after we do our last catechism question, probably in a few weeks or something. But and he does it there as well, where he recognizes that there's a rendering of powerlessness to these things because of Christ's work at the cross. But there is this idea that there are these unseen forces. They have authority, they have power, and they are at war against us. So we need to understand our enemy, who they are, what they are, and recognize that it involves our flesh, which means it is us, not just external things, but us ourselves with which we are at war. So given these things, your assessment of yourself, our assessment of one another, should be a sobering assessment. I always like to think of it this way: perfect Adam fell, our corrupted beings, we would not fare better in a spiritual war, again, outside of Christ. Calvin writes regarding the sixth petition. He says, "The sixth petition, as we have said, corresponds to the promise that the law is to be engraved upon our hearts." He references Proverbs 3:3 and 2 Corinthians 2:3. "But because we obey God not without continual warfare and hard and trying struggles, here we seek to be equipped with such armor and defended with such protection that we may be able to win the victory." I mentioned this morning as we were thinking of spiritual warfare that this is the idea of what Calvin alludes to here, is the idea of hiding God's word in our heart. So we may take that to mean memorization. I don't know if I want to go exactly to that. Memorization is fine. I commend it as something to do. But certainly the idea of meditating upon the scriptures, which the Psalms give us more of the idea of meditating, but knowing the scriptures in a way that we can use them as points of warfare against our enemies, particularly as we are walking into temptation. As I've often pointed out, Jesus does this in his temptation. He quotes from Deuteronomy, of all places. I like to joke that probably none of us are quoting Deuteronomy when we are fighting temptation, although I would commend Deuteronomy as much as any other books of the Bible. But you'll notice that Jesus, in having the word, if you will, hidden in his heart, he was able to master it as his command and give it as a fair fight against the devil, that he can quote the scripture and bring defeat to him. So we want to recognize that as well. So we have these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But, as James tells us, God is not one of those who are enemies, because God does not tempt you. He does test you, but he never tempts you. That is, he does not lure you into sin, which is how we would want to understand the idea or the word of temptation. So it denotes the luring of someone into sin. God is good, and he does not entice you to evil. He does not desire for his people to sin. Hence, it is Satan and those who are at work with Satan who are the ones who lure you into sin, and they are the ones who tempt you. Temptation is being lured or enticed. It's the word that's used is often like a fishing metaphor, so a lure of some kind or a worm on a hook. You know, something that would be enticing to bait you, but then when you put that thing in your mouth, you're hooked, you're caught, and in some cases you are killed. That is at least from the fishing perspective. But also in Matthew 6:13, the translation can be not simply to deliver us from evil, but the translation can be from the evil one, and which would give a little bit more of a thrust to understanding our enemies. I don't say it that way. I have to confess that we say this week by week in our evening worship. We say the Lord's Prayer, and I do in my mind as I say it. I always want to say evil one. I think it gets more accurately representative of the enemy itself. It's not translated for us that way, and it's fine to translate it the way we have it as evil, but it's somewhat conceptual in that way. And while there's nothing wrong with something being conceptual to understand it, it can be easier to understand, I think, when you have something more definitive or concrete. Deliver us from the evil one. Why? Because he is particularly our enemy, and as our enemy, he seeks to devour us. He seeks to tempt us. In other words, it puts it as a person, Satan, his minions, if you will, and we want deliverance from them if we want to do that, not simply from an idea, a concept. We don't often go that way fully, but certainly it can lead to that. So it's not a concept or idea, it is a person, and Matthew 6:13 at least can be translated in a way that would help us to recognize that. Thirdly here, prayer then becomes a means of fighting your enemy. And so we want to be kept from temptation. Well, we want to think about it as the word, the prayer, and then having an intercessor. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may be by his providence kept from being tempted to sin. So this is from our catechism, and this is what we would want to pray, that in the way that God rules the world, or as we would say, overrules the world, that there would be the subduing of flesh, the restraining of Satan. So you notice that it gives us the enemies that we have, but the ordering and blessing of the means of grace. So we balance these things out, that the weapons of our warfare are the very weapons that God gives us in the preaching and the reading of the word. So in our case, as generally for the congregation, the meditating upon the word of God, the memorizing of the word of God, a prayer itself as a means to invoke God while or in temptation, that we may be delivered from it. So you hear this in the way that this will be balanced out, that it's not just that you're left on your own to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but in fact that God has equipped us that we may fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we fight not with carnal weapons, but with the weapons of the Spirit. And in that, we would shorthand them to say it is the means of grace. So, again, as we often do, knowing God's Word, so reading and meditating upon it. It's popular. I do this. Reading through the Bible is something that many of you do, or some of you do. I like to do it for certain reasons. But as I always say, it's also good to do the other thing. I think sometimes we've been conditioned to think that I have to read through the Bible or I have to read long passages. That's fine, and I commend that to you as a means. But I think that we should also stop and reflect, meditate upon. Maybe as the way that the Hebrew word might be used in the couple of Psalms where it talks about meditating upon the word, it gives you the idea of the chewing of cud. So the swallowing and regurgitating and swallowing and regurgitating, that kind of thing. It gives you that as the idea of meditation. So chewing on God's word, letting it digest, taking long to linger over it, is valid and acceptable, and learning scripture in that way. So we would want to commend that to you as the means, outside of hearing the preaching, to know God's word and to withstand in the day of temptation. And then the last part of this is to deliver us from evil. So we see both sides of it. Lead us not into temptation, so keep us. But now the other part, deliver us from evil. We have a priest. That was the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Christ, who is our high priest, who, when he took on flesh in this world, was tempted in all ways, but without sin. And yet he could, we can relate to him as one who has been tempted in all ways. He himself resisting and leading the victory charge as we ascend into heaven with him. But we have a priest, and he does two things for us. Not only does he identify with us as his people, but he also intercedes for us during our temptation. It's always an interesting little reading when you think about both Judas Iscariot and Peter in the Gospel of Luke. Both of them denied Christ. Both of them gave in to temptation. But only Peter, Jesus tells us, is the one that Jesus intercedes for. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, then go to my brethren. It's an amazing statement that Judas Iscariot does not get. He did not pray for Judas Iscariot, he prayed for Peter. Peter fell, and I would say just as hard, if not harder, than Judas in the sense of that he denied him not once, but three times. To people lesser than the religious leaders of the day, you know, the fire attendant, the maid at the door, you know, that kind of thing. And yet, the Lord had prayed for him. He interceded, and he intercedes for you and for me. He is our high priest. And not only has he made the way, but he intercedes for you and me when no one else is praying for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. And we need to know that. I mean, I encourage you to pray for one another all the time, but the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. And it's not just to deliver you from temptation. That is our context here and now. Or deliver you from evil and keep you from temptation. That is certainly the case. But it is in all of our areas of life. So we have a priest as we think about being delivered from evil. And we should say one other thing as well in regard to this before we move to the next. And that is just simply this, that you have a priest praying for you in the midst of your temptation. Even knowing that you would fall. I mean, think about it. He knew what Peter was going to do. And told him that he was going to pray for him, or had prayed for him, and that he would be restored. But even in that, we need to come to Christ quickly. We need to come to Christ quickly. He has prayed for us. And then having fallen, we are empowered to stand. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Those two sentences are not said in opposition to one another. They are said in apposition to one another. They are next to each other. What we're tempted with is common temptations. They are common temptations. And I'm going to say a word about that. But the next sentence about not letting you be tempted beyond your ability, that is that you're a man or human. You're not going to be tempted beyond the ability of the human temptation. That's not some special thing that he's getting at. He's simply saying that your temptations are common and they won't be above and beyond. And I will say this, and this is sometimes in pastoral ministry you have to say this. I try not to say it too much because I pray that it's not the case. But we often, I will occasionally get special pleading, right? Special pleading. Well, my temptation was different than everyone else's. Well, yeah, probably not. Sorry. I mean, maybe, but probably not. And because we want a special plead. I was just dealing with this in a different context with someone else. And it was the special pleading as to why I should get an exception to something. And I simply pointed out that the context in which I was speaking, that actually everyone endures this. And it wasn't a temptation, it was just life. And I just pointed out that regardless of your circumstances, we face things. Some of us face harder things, I will admit that. They go for longer patches, but there's not necessarily special pleading in that they are not different in the whole of the humanity that we have. And that we need to be careful with special pleading. I think Paul is clear that our temptations are common, which makes them all the more knowable and, Lord willing, all the more able to stand against, even though they may pop up in circumstances that we're not considering them to be in. But nonetheless, we are empowered to stand. And this empowerment comes through the Holy Spirit, not our own strength. God does not leave us powerless. He has given to us his Spirit. And then having fallen, we stand in God's grace. This is from 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God gave his grace to Paul, but didn't take away whatever the thorn in the flesh was, and told Paul to rest easy in his grace. Now that sounds easy to say. It's never easy to do. But having fallen, we stand in God's grace. And it's sufficient for you and for me. That's the sufficiency in which we live, not my own strength and not my own power. With, as Paul points out there, at least implicitly, humility then is the key. And so we pray that if we are tempted, that by his Spirit we may powerfully be supported and enabled to stand in the day of temptation. That's what we want to pray for. That's God's word hidden in our hearts. Let me bring this to a conclusion, just four statements. We are weak and we are at war. That shifts the onus of the fighting to God and to the God-empowered weapons that he gives to us. We need to pray for strength to overcome. As we say all the time, the Lord's Prayer is both. It is a prayer to pray, and it is certainly a guide to prayer, and we should certainly be praying for both of these things. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. So both parts of that. But if we fall, we should stand in God's grace. Not run, but go to God. To stand in his grace. And it is so that our sanctification and salvation would be perfected. That Satan would be put under our feet, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 16. That he will soon crush Satan under his feet. And we would be fully freed from sin and temptation and all evil forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that these words, this simple sentence, would be our prayer. Lead us not into temptation, O Lord, but deliver us from the evil one. We look forward to the day when we stand in that Zion where all the enemies have been eradicated. All the sin and uncleanness is gone. The evil one is no longer present there amongst your people. And we stand with you alone in your glorious majesty. No longer tempted, and no longer any evil within us or about us. Until that day, we pray that you would keep us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.